Amen. Well, we finally got out of the Sermon of the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. We've spent some time in chapters 5 through 7. And, you know, it's amazing because when we were over there in Israel, we sat on the mountain where they believed Jesus gave the Sermon of the Mount. And as you're up there on that mountain, you can see all of the Sea of Galilee. You can see, looking across, you can see Tiberias. That's where we stayed in a hotel for 3 days before we went into Jerusalem and stayed in a hotel in Jerusalem. And it's just amazing. I could almost picture when we were there seeing Jesus. I mean, when you come down by the Sea of Galilee and you're looking across to Tiberias, behind you over the mountains is Jordan. And as you're standing there, you look over to your right and you see where the Sermon on the Mount was supposedly taking place. And as you look down, they've got it fenced off because Jordan put a lot of mines right there by the Sea of Galilee. And there's a fence there with barbed wire. And you can look over and you can see the caves. Remember in the Bible where it says when Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee, the demon came out of the caves? And they tried chaining him and everything. Man, all that is still there, even today. Every place we walked those 12 days in Israel, everything we saw just confirmed that everything written in our Bibles is for real, man. 100%. Guys, we got to grasp this, man. We need to hang on to it because it's real. It's true. Now we come to chapters 8 and 9. We're going to have a series of miracles that records Jesus' authority over sickness and disease. It actually ends in chapter 10 with Jesus giving some of his authority to his apostles, and then he sends them out to teach other people as he taught them. That's why there's so many pastors. That's why there's elders that go out and proclaim the good news. Missionaries going to the mission field. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we're told, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Let's look at these. We're going to see three miracles here this morning. Let's look at the first one. Look at verse 1. "When Jesus had come down from the mountain," Sermon of the Mount, when he gave the sermon, "great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Now, back in Jesus' time, leprosy was the most terrible of all diseases. And as you read through the scriptures and you see where it talks about leprosy, leprosy is actually symbolic of what? Sin. There was no medical treatment, and the disease caused the body to rot away, leading to eventual death. In fact, most people who were lepers, people considered the lepers dead already. Leprosy also had social implications. Leprosy separated the victim from other people since they had nowhere to go. If you were walking down the street in Jerusalem and a leper came this way, the leper would have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean." And either you would go across the street and keep walking, or the leper would go across the street and keep walking. No one could even go near him. I mean, no one would even think of or consider ever touching a leper. And actually, in Israel, it was illegal even to greet a leper. Can you imagine that? Poor guy, poor lady, whoever had this leprosy. Lepers weren't allowed to share in the services of the synagogue. They couldn't go and worship at the temple with everybody else. They were literally barred from Jerusalem and any city that had walls around it. A leper was forbidden to go into that city. Just utter loneliness. I can't even imagine what it would have been like. Well, what we can say this morning, lepers may have been separated from other humans, but you know what? They weren't separated from God. That's what I love about our Father, man. Here in this first miracle, Jesus not only heals the leper, but he does it by how? Reaching out and touching him. No one in that day would have done that. Look at verse 3. It says, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now what we need to understand first, as any Jew would have understood, leprosy made the person spiritually unclean. And because they were spiritually unclean, they were accursed from God. They were accursed from God. The clearest biblical example is in the judgment on Miriam. You remember the story in the Old Testament? Miriam was Moses' sister. She was struck with leprosy for speaking against Moses. When Moses married a woman from Ethiopia, and the Bible says that Miriam had to remain where? Outside of the camp. You can read the story in Numbers chapter 12. So let me put a disclaimer in here. The next time you're tempted to speak against your pastor, remember what happened to Miriam. I had to. The reason the law didn't allow a person to touch a leper wasn't only because leprosy was thought to be spread by contact, but also because by touching the leper, it would make you unclean. And therefore, what would happen? You also would be accursed by God. But notice something. This is what I love about the Lord, man. Jesus touched the leper, and rather than contaminating Jesus like it would anybody else, the leper was cured. The leper was cured. It was an awesome demonstration of what Jesus coming does in respect to human sin. In respect to human sin. Jesus didn't become sinful by becoming one of us. He made it possible for us to be cleansed from sin by what? His contact. By receiving him. Him filling us with the Holy Spirit when we got saved. So why did Jesus instruct this man not to tell anybody that he had been healed? Well, I believe, many commentators believe, that no doubt Jesus didn't want to draw attention to himself as a miracle worker, one that performs miracles. In fact, if you go to the Gospel of Mark and you read chapter 1, it tells more about what was going on at this point of Jesus' ministry. It gives us an idea of what might have happened if Jesus started going around and receiving more attention. Think about it. Here Jesus was healing a lot of people, but he didn't want a desire for healing to hinder his more important work of what? Proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, which, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 38, is why he said he had come. Look at this second miracle, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should even come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard that, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. Now I want you to catch those words. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. This is another healing, but it adds two elements not seen in the first miracle of the leper. First, it's about a Roman centurion. Now, are any flags going up here? Think about that. A Roman centurion. It means that this man was a Gentile. He wasn't Jewish. Didn't Jesus say that he came to the Jewish people? This is pretty cool because it indicates that the gospel Jesus was preaching is for the entire world. It's not just for the Jewish people only. Since the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen this as a reoccurring emphasis. It began with Gentile magi coming to Jesus. And what's really awesome is it ends in Matthew 28, verse 19, with a command by Jesus to what? Make disciples of all nations. Make disciples, not just stay in Israel and convert the Jews people. Make disciples of all nations. Here you got this Gentile. Now remember, the Jews considered Gentiles dogs. So if you're not Jewish here this morning, you were considered a dog. Now I know some of you men and you guys were dogs. How's a dog? Here he comes before Jesus. And I want you to notice something here. Jesus doesn't turn him away, right? He doesn't turn him away. I mean, the point is clear from the specifics of the story. Here Matthew adds Jesus' unexpected teaching about the heavenly banquet to be held at the end of this age. Look at verse 11 again. Jesus said, and I say to you, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, notice that, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the question is, who are those coming from the east and the west? You ready for this? They're Gentiles. They're Gentiles. He's teaching that Gentiles will sit down with Jews at the Messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Gentiles will be saved, and many of the privileged children of the kingdom. Who's the privileged children of the kingdom? The Jews people, referred to as the sons of the kingdom. Jesus says they'll perish. You see, because they are planning on their traditions. They're planning on their law to get them into heaven and trying to keep the law, which the scripture is clear, no man can keep the law and be saved and go to heaven. Oh, the Jews are at one day, they're going to see Jesus. In fact, Zechariah talks about it. When Jesus shows himself to them. Now, the next event on God's prophetic timetable is what we believe to be the rapture of the church. There is nothing else that has to be fulfilled. The rapture has to take place, and then that war that's getting ready to happen over in the Middle East in Israel, it's all like, we see it. We're not stupid. We're not ignorant. All these countries, Russia, all of them, Iran, they're right there in Syria, ready to go down. exactly as Ezekiel 38:39 says. It's mind-boggling, man. You read that and your hair stands up on your neck. It's like, oh my. Can we literally be at the doorstep of that incredible event called the rapture of the church? I believe we are. I believe it could be any time. And we know that that war is going to take place. And when that war takes place, we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be in heaven, waiting for the 7 years to finish when we come back with the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon. That's going to be when the kings of the East, the Orient, are going to invade Israel at the end of the 7 years. At that point, the last 3.5 years of that 7 years, Satan's going to be ruling this world. Man, I'm glad we're not going to be here. Amen? Amen. Praise God. You're going to hear silverware going, man. We're going to be at the marriage supper and we're going to be chowing down, eating, man, with Jesus. It is going to be. That's why we partake communion. We're waiting for that day when we have the marriage supper. The communion is just keeping us going until we get there, man. It's keeping us focused on that. Secondly, the healing takes place through the centurion's faith. Now here, not only was this centurion a Gentile, but here's the reason why he said what he said. He was a captain of 60 centuries. Each century were companies of 100 men in the Roman legion. And Luke's record tells us that he had built a synagogue for the Jews. Now, this is pretty amazing. We've been in the ruins of that old synagogue there. It's amazing, man. And if there is any place in existence where we know Jesus had actually walked, it was in that old synagogue. To stand there in that synagogue, I mean, part of the walls were up, the floor was there, everything else was gone. It was just off to the side where the Catholics had bought the site where they believe was Peter's home. He wasn't there, of course, but that's a joke, you guys. I see what I'm dealing with this morning. You figure I shut the lights down so you can go off sleep on me, right? But they built this thing over supposedly where Peter's house was, where Peter lived. And the synagogue is right to the side of that. And I didn't know until this study that this Roman centurion here in the study is the one who built that synagogue, where Jesus had a lot of his ministry there in Capernaum, off the side of the Sea of Galilee. It's amazing to me. The centurion tells Jesus about the sad condition of his servant, that his servant is lying at home, paralyzed, and that he's terribly suffering. And Jesus says he will heal him. But there's something interesting in the response here. Instead of the centurion saying, well, thank you, sir, and waiting for Jesus to come and perform the healing, the centurion replies in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8 again. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority. Now, see, this is what he was talking about. Having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Here Jesus was so impressed with this answer that he tells all those listening, I have not found any person in Israel with faith like this. I like the way this one commentator explained the man's thinking. He said, all authority belonged to the emperor and was delegated. Therefore, because the centurion was under the emperor's authority, when the centurion spoke, he spoke with the emperor's authority. And so his command was obeyed. The self-understanding the centurion applied to Jesus. precisely because Jesus was under God's authority. He was vested with God's authority. So when Jesus spoke, God spoke. To defy Jesus was to defy God. And Jesus' word must therefore be vested with God's authority that is able to heal sickness. The greatness of this man's faith was not merely that he believed Jesus could heal from a distance, but it was in the degree to which he had understood that Jesus spoke with God's authority as God. In leaking faith to the matter of Jesus' authority, as a centurion did, we see how the stories of healing carry forward the theme found in the end of chapter 7, verse 29, where it says he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus taught with authority, and now he is healing with the same authority. You see, that centurion recognized his authority as that of the emperor. His faith was so strong that he recognized who Jesus was and that Jesus' word was the same as God's. That's amazing. That's why Jesus made the point, man, I haven't seen any faith like this in all of Israel. This guy's dead on, man. He's right on. Let's look at this third miracle, verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word. Notice, with a word. And healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, this third miracle is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And no, I'm not going to do any mother-in-law jokes. This third miracle of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, along with the healing of many who were demon-possessed and were sick at the time. One thing it tells us, and I want you guys to understand this, Peter was married. Hello. If he's the first pope, why was he married? Does anybody read the Bible? I mean, it's amazing to me. Peter was married, and he and his wife and mother-in-law moved from Bethesda to Capernaum, possibly to be near Jesus. Peter wanted to be a part of the ministry. He wanted to be part of the work. He saw what Jesus was doing and wanted to be a part of it. And then when you look in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, the people attempted to get Jesus to continue his ministry of healing instead of him prioritizing preaching. But you know what? What I love about Matthew didn't have to show Jesus came to preach, because what we've been studying for the past weeks and months, we see Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. We went through 38 teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Hear what Matthew is stressing, and I think it's important for us to understand. Jesus healed people as well as taught them, and that he did it in fulfillment of the prophecies that were written in the Bible, in the Word of God. The more you read the word, I'm telling you, the more your faith gets strong, because you realize, you know what, man, this is true. This all happened. And then if I could afford it, I'd take all you guys to Israel with me. You would blow your minds, man. It'd be like the commercial. The top of your head would just blow, because everything you read in the Bible is still there. It's there. It's 100% accurate. That's why when I read it, I believe it. And then when I do, I apply it and I try my best to stand on it. I mean, we miserably fail, right? Right? We all do. Come on, don't give me that holier than thou look. We're all sinners. We all make mistakes. We all blow it at times. The key is, because of what he did on the cross, man, we can get up, ask for forgiveness, and man, we can keep on walking the straight and narrow, right? That's why we're here this morning. I mean, if we were condemned, this would be the last place we'd come, right? A scripture that comes to mind, and man, it's been a comfort to me for the last 35 years of my Christian walk with the Lord, is Psalm 107, verse 20. It says, He sent His word, and two things happened. First, and healed them. Second, delivered them from their destructions. That's when we start going a little sideways, and we need that V8 to straighten back up again. Well, that V8's the word of God, spiritually. He delivered them from their destructions. God knows that we're people that are prone to go off to the left or to the right and get off the straight. He knows that. Why did He come and was born of a virgin, the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary the virgin, God coming and being born in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity? He saw that what He created was bent on going to hell once they sinned. The only way He could remedy this, and guys, this is how much He loves us this morning. God said, what I have to do, I have to leave heaven and come to earth and be born of a virgin, and I have to walk around and among my creation a sinless life so that I could die for them, so that by believing me now they can join me again. And we could have unbroken fellowship for all eternity. That's what He did for us, man. I mean, it's hard to figure out God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet they're all one. It's hard to figure that one out. I mean, I ain't got that many brain cells left. And they're up there going like this when I'm trying to think about it. But you know what? God's word teaches it. I stand on it. I believe it. And that settles it. Amen. That settles it, man. You might have heard the saying, sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin. If you're in sin, the last thing you're going to want to do is read the Bible. But if you're in the Bible, the last thing you're going to want to do is go sin. Matthew cited Isaiah 53, verse 4, and it's a verse from what has come to known as the suffering servant. When God spoke from heaven, at the time of Jesus' baptism, we read in Matthew 3, 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now think about that. Here you have God speaking from heaven. You have Jesus on earth being baptized. And you have the Spirit coming and alighting on Him as a dove. Here we see the Trinity, man, all three in one. It's amazing. You can see it, the triunity of God through the Scriptures. And yet people will say, oh, no, there are three, man. There's three different people. No, they aren't. They're all one. You read in Isaiah. You go into Revelation, what we just finished a couple Wednesdays ago, and Jesus said that I'm God and there's no other God besides me. You go into Isaiah and God says, I am God and there is no other Savior besides me. You want to talk about a little tweaking? That will do it. Unless you believe in the triunity of God, man, that there's three in one. The first part of those words comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. And it identifies the Messiah as a divine Son of God. The second part, from Isaiah 42:1, and it indicates the type of work assigned to God's servant, that He would come and He would die for the sins of His people. That He would die for the sins of His people. There in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it comes from the greatest of the suffering servant passages. Just before the words in verse 5, listen to verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. Now, there's a lot of evangelists that will take that a little bit out of context or tweak it. And if you're in a wheelchair or you're disabled, they'll say, hey, brother, sister, sorry, your faith's not strong enough. That's not what's being taught here. That's false. That's heresy. By his stripes you're healed. Those 39 lashes he took for the cross, he took for sin. It's talking about our sin, the healing from our sin when we receive him as our Lord and Savior. That's what that whole passage in the suffering servant is all about. There in Isaiah chapter 53. Him taking the place for our sins. Can God heal us? Sure, he can heal us. Has he healed us? Yes, he's healed us. There's people I've prayed for. There was a lady that had brain cancer. They said that she had about 3 months. Got the elders together, prayed for her, anointed her with oil. Didn't see her for ever, and I thought, wow, man, well, praise God. The Lord took the sister home. One day she came in, she's all smiling. She was smiling so hard, saliva was dripping from her earlobes. She is smiling. She came in, she said, Ricky, you ain't gonna believe it. I go, man, I believe anything. She goes, I'm totally healed. I have no cancer at all, my brain or in my body, man. God can do that today. Do you know he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? He don't change. We're the ones who change. Unless we draw near to him, and he'll draw near to us, as Peter says. It depends where we want to be. Matthew knew Isaiah 53. He knew it was about Christ suffering for sin. And when he gives his translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament text, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, actually translated infirmities and diseases, instead of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which says he bears our sins and is grieved for us, he's making the point that Jesus' healing of our sicknesses is evidence of a more important healing of our sins. That's what that verse 5 in Isaiah 53 is talking about, a healing of our sins. By his stripes, you've been healed of your sins, which is what these stories are about. We don't see this in chapter 8, but we're going to see it in chapter 9. Look at verse 1 in chapter 9. Look what it says here. So Jesus got into a boat. He crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Isaiah 53, verse 5. When the teachers of the law, the scribes and Pharisees, complained that this was blasphemy, since only God can forgive sins, Jesus replied, look at verse 5 there in chapter 9. Jesus said, okay, all right. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? And he wanted them to know. And because he did, he said in verse 6, but that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose, and he departed to his house. You see the link in healing sickness and forgiving sins? We see in verse 12. Go back to verse 12, chapter 8. Or actually, I think this is in verse 12, chapter 9. Go back, chapter 9. It's called calisthenics, spiritual calisthenics. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, don't try to work your way to the kingdom. I want to see mercy shown. The mercy that I, God, show you, my people, I want you to show to each other. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous. And that's who those apparently are. But sinners to repentance. Now, in each of these stories, sickness is used as an illustration of sin. And Jesus' healing of those who are physically sick becomes an outward demonstration of the Lord's more important authority over sin, and that he has the ability to forgive sin. Now, there are four lessons that were given here this morning that I want to close up with. Number one, we are spiritually sick and we are dying because of sin. We're spiritually sick and we're dying because of sin. This is why Matthew begins with the leper's healing. Lepers were considered as good as dead. Yet the same point is made in each of the other stories. The centurion's servant was dying. And as far as Peter's mother-in-law, I mean, remember, there were no antibiotics back then. There was no aspirin. In fact, history records more people died from fever than any other cause. All three of them were dying. And the point Matthew's bringing out to us this morning is the point that you and I are dying in sin. We're dying in sin, and that there is no human remedy that can ever save us. Nothing. Right away, I thought of what Paul said to the believers in Ephesus, that we're actually dead already and we can't do anything to help ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verses 4 and 5, it says this: "And you, Christian, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy," I pray all the time, "God, please make me rich in mercy. Please, God." You know, it's like I got this thing where it's so easy for me to want to shoot people down. That's why you've heard the saying, Christians, the only religion that shoot their wounded. Christians don't pick them up and encourage them. "I can't believe you did that." Really? What about you? What if God started putting all of your sin on here one at a time and just kept rolling it? I bet one by one we'd all get up and leave, right? Probably after the first two sins got up there, man. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us. Guys, I pray for that love. I want that love. I don't want to look at any of you and have an attitude or feel some way towards you. I want to be able to love you the way God loves me, man. It's unconditional. I don't know if you know this, but I can be an idiot at times. See, when it's dark, they talk, right? When you can't see their face, you hear the voice, but you know who it's coming from. I love you, Rick. And it's not because your name's Rick. It is pretty cool, though. Okay, quit sidetracking me. "Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses." Literally, if you take "when we were dead in trespasses," literally from the Greek translation to our English, you know what that's saying? Think about this. From the time you were born to right now, think of the worst thing you ever did. The worst thing, maybe in secret, the worst thing. Now, what, with that on your mind, listen to this. "When you were dead in that trespass, he made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Amen. Now, if that doesn't flood you with love, nothing will, man. Nothing will. The second great lesson, we need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. This is probably why Matthew summarizes his account of the first three healings by citing what? Isaiah 53, verse 4. That verse links the healing of disease and the healing of sin sickness. It links them together. But it also comes from a passage that prophesies a coming messianic Savior, that he would come. The third lesson, here's a biggie. We have to have faith. You got to have faith. Faith is not a good work of ours that we can take credit for. God makes it possible. But faith is still something we do, and it's necessary. I love what Bishop John Ryle, he asks pointedly, what do we each know of this faith? Our learning may be small, but do we have faith? Our opportunities of giving and working for Christ's cause may be few, but do we believe? We may neither be able to preach, nor write, nor argue for the gospel, but do we believe? May we never rest till we can answer this. Faith in Christ is most precious in God's sight, and like most precious things, is rare. By it, true Christians live. By it, they stand. By it, they overcome the world. Without this faith, no one can be saved. The fourth lesson I see here, the stakes are either life or death. It's life or death. There's no middle of the road. There's no lukewarmness. It's life or death. This is the most important matter you'll ever be asked to consider. Think about that. At stake is your life or your death. You know, when you're young, you feel, oh man, I got 50, 60 years. Hey, I got things I'm going to do between now and then. When I get older, like Rick, you know, then I'll get right with God or give my life to him and get involved. And, you know, because he ain't got much time left anyways. But man, I got a lot of time left. How do you know you got a lot of time left? Do you know most of the funerals I do is from the 20s and 30s? People in their, young men, young women in their 20s and 30s are the majority of my funerals. You're not guaranteed to live forever. The life of God to be enjoyed in part now and more fully later and forever, or the way of death that is bad enough now but will become increasingly tragic and inescapable when you pass from this time of your existence throughout eternity. Jesus describes spiritual death as what? Cast out into outer darkness. He said there's going to be weeping, there's going to be gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine that? I think of everybody that dies. I wonder, where are they, man? Lord, where was their heart with you? We just lost a great, awesome boxer. Man, I remember Muhammad Ali when he was Cassius Clay. Yeah, I'm old. I remember that. And I, you know, you see all the things that he did in his life. Charity, just because he cared for people. He wanted to show that he loved people. And I look at all that and I wonder, Lord, where was his heart with you? Were you his personal Savior? And Lord, God, you don't know. We won't know until we get to heaven. I pray that he was. Yeah, I know, I know. He left Christianity to become Muslim, the Islam. Muslim nation. I know that. But I'm just wondering at the end there, where was his heart? You see, it comes back to the heart. We do a lot of things through our life. And I know I can't make it on any good works that I do. I know that. I know that the only way I can make it is what he did on that cross, right? Amen. My decision that I have to consider is the stakes here. Do I want life or do I want death? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's not a bunch of ways. It has to be only through him. Our faith is what's at stake here. Either we place our lives into the hands of the one who died for us, or you know what, guys? It comes down to this. We take our chances knowing what the outcome will be. What the outcome will be. We've lost, man, in the last 5 years, we've lost so many celebrities, man. And you know, so many of them were, I mean, they were just awesome. Yeah, they were great. They're just incredible people. And it's like, wow, their life is finished on this earth. It's going to be our testimony one day if the Lord tarries. We're going to be finished. One day you're going to come into church and Mike or Dave's going to come up and say, hey, guess what? Rick's not here no more. He's with Jesus. Yeah, him and his wife got in a fight and she beat him with a baseball bat. No, that would have been the old Rick and Stephanie. Well, one of these days, you never know. I'm hoping and praying to go in the rapture, right? But if not, one of these days he could come for us individually. So we need to be ready. Let's pray.